congregation, let us turn over in our Bibles into the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark. It's the 8th chapter, the first 21 verses. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 21. Beloved of the Lord, the main features and lessons to be learned from this passage, from this story of the second feeding, are much the same as what we found in the first passage. We need to look at the similarities, all right. It's important that we do that. But we need also to examine the differences, because there are important differences here. In both miracles, in the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6, and in the feeding of the 4,000 right here in chapter 8, we note the abundant supply of food for the multitudes. It's not just that they have enough, but look carefully, we see here that they have much more than enough. And we think on the message of supreme importance here, which Jesus is intending to convey in all of this, namely that he himself is the bread of life. This is what it's really all about. He is the bread from heaven which gives life to hungry souls. And that all who trust in him, all who feed on Christ by faith, in other words, shall have eternal life, and have eternal life abundantly. Let me ask you, have you learned that lesson? Have you had a confrontation, a personal encounter with the true and living God? Is your soul feeding on Christ? Is he the portion of your inheritance? Is he your overflowing cup? He who believes in me, said Jesus, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed. Notice, has already passed from death into life. Oh, that each and every one here today might have learned this lesson, and if you haven't already, that you will do so very shortly. That you might be able to say, having tasted for yourself, as a matter of personal experience, the goodness and mercy of the Lord, being able to say, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, it's in relation to this symbolic understanding, I submit. In other words, not simply Jesus feeding this crowd of 4,000 people and meeting their physical need in doing so, but his revealing himself as the bread of life and therefore meeting the spiritual needs of people. That these two miracles, the two miraculous feedings, are similar, and yet we find at the same time they're different. The 5,000 in chapter 6 were, for the most part, Jews. The 4,000 on the eastern side of the Galilean Sea were all, or mostly all, at any rate, Gentiles. Now, this in itself is a very great difference between these two accounts. The first miracle intimated that Jesus came and that God's favor is for the Jew first, though some crumbs of bread might fall from the table for the needy Gentile as well. Here in the second miracle, what is intimated is that Jesus, though rejected for the most part by the Jews, is to give his life for the world, and that he is to be the living bread, therefore, for all nations. And what an astounding point this is. There is no distinction, you see, no distinction at all between Jew and Greek, the Bible says. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. What matters then? Ever since Jesus had so severely rebuked the Pharisees for their formalism and hypocrisy, he has been traveling now for some time about in Gentile territory. But after feeding the 4,000 in Decapolis, I want you to notice that he sails to the western side of the Sea of Galilee again, where the Pharisees immediately attack him and try to set a trap for him. You notice their opposition has become more intense. They're more determined than ever. They're going to do something about Jesus. They want to get rid of him. And they want to do that as soon as they possibly can. They insist that all the miracles which Jesus has done are not a true sign of greatness on his part at all. After all, in feeding the multitudes, he has provided only an earthly bread, they said, not bread from heaven, as Moses had done. Let him then produce a sign from heaven, This is the plea of the Pharisees. Yes, let him do what Moses had done when the manna fell and the people in the wilderness could see that this was God's own provision. Or like Joshua, let him cause the sun to stand still for a time. Like Elijah, perhaps, let him cause the rain to stop. And then just at a certain time again, make the rain to fall again. Let the sky itself open up in such a way that God is going to do some dramatic thing which will demonstrate to all the people, for everybody to see with their own eyes, that Jesus really is who he says he is, that he has come from God in heaven. As if had Jesus done any of these things, had he done what in fact the Lord did through Moses or through Joshua or through Elijah, they would not have ascribed it all to the work of Beelzebub anyway. They weren't about to believe any sign that Jesus gave. Didn't matter what it was. What an impertinence on their part to ask for a sign. What an insult. Think about it. Jesus had filled the land with wonders and signs. This is all anybody could talk about. This was all anybody could think about. These wonders and signs and miracles that Jesus has done and he continues to do have been of many different kinds. They've been of countless number, and they plainly declare, as anyone and everyone can see, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come himself among men with great power. Why, to ask for another sign surely is hypocritical, very underhanded. It's a way of throwing doubt and discredit on the miracles which Jesus has already produced as the credentials of his mission. And so it's hardly any wonder then that he affirms that no such sign as they request is about to be given. They don't believe what he's already done. Why should he do any more? Jesus left the Pharisees. You'll notice we see this in verse 13. And he departed once again to the other side. That is, he went back to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. While crossing the water, Jesus takes occasion to warn the disciples concerning the Pharisees, whose request for a sign is still clearly in mind. And the 12, in turn, need to heed this warning. They need to listen to it very carefully. In spite of their daily association with Jesus, they were constantly in danger, as all men are, of paying too much attention to the popular views, to the traditions and teachings of men, which are contrary to the truth as it is in Jesus. And this is a problem, as I say, that we all face, isn't it? We tend to be very influenced by the things that we see and hear around us. And even though those things may not be well-founded or well-grounded, there may be little or no basis in fact, in truth, for those things. Nevertheless, we ourselves are very vulnerable, and we are influenced, we are greatly impacted by the things that we hear and see about us day by day. So Jesus tells them then, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. It's interesting, isn't it? This passage is all about bread. It's all about Jesus, who is himself the bread of life. And yet, in the context of this passage about bread, we learn about leaven. We learn about harmful leaven. There is a bread which gives life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The more we hear his word, the more we take it in, the more that we let the word of Christ dwell richly within us, the Bible says. So will we be filled? Will we be satisfied? But there's also a bread permeated with many kinds of harmful leaven, which if anyone should eat of it, will surely destroy him. Now, what is this harmful leaven that Jesus here warns us about? In Matthew's account of this same incident, we learn that it's false doctrine specifically. He wants us to know that it's the false doctrine of the Pharisees, which is, in fact, this harmful leaven that men need to watch out for. In this passage, what is before us today, Jesus warns us against the false doctrine of the Pharisees, of Herod, and if we bring in Matthew's account, of the Sadducees as well. So let's take a quick look at all three of these, and let's do that in order to see what is so lethal about the leaven of each one of these groups. First, the leaven of the Pharisees. We'll begin with that one. The leaven of the Pharisees is that they taught as doctrines the commandments of men. What they taught was but the teaching of the elders, the tradition that had been passed down from one generation to the next. And yet they taught it as sound doctrine. They taught it as if these traditions were really, truly the Word of God. What these traditions prescribed, as we've seen in the past, was mere formalism, what is called a legal righteousness. Far from this teaching being an acceptable substitute for the Word of God, it was and still is a false doctrine. It's contrary, for instance, to the very first and greatest commandment. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. In other words, you shall not only serve the Lord on the outside or pretend somehow to serve the Lord in that way, but you shall be wholly devoted to the Lord on the inside as well, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with everything within you, with every fiber of your being. Hold nothing back. Give yourself completely and entirely to the Lord. Beware, says Jesus, of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then secondly, the leaven of Herod and of the Herodian party who followed Herod. That was really quite different from that of the Pharisees, but it was every bit as dangerous. If the Pharisees were formalists, the Herodians were secularists. They professed to be Jews, but they followed the customs and practices of all the heathen religions around them, whatever was popular in their day. The Herodians lived for the prizes and pleasures and prestige of this world. And they curried favor with Rome particularly, thinking that this is what would do them more good. It would satisfy more of their materialistic interests, which is really what they were concerned about. They didn't care about heaven. They cared about the things of this earth and wanted to gain as much of it as they possibly could, rather than follow any other course, especially if they walked in the ways of the Lord. Beware, says the Lord, of the leaven of Herod. And then thirdly, the leaven of the Sadducees. What's that leaven about? The leaven of the Sadducees was different again, quite different in fact. If the Pharisees were formalists and the Herodians were secularists, the Sadducees were skeptics. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, or anything for that matter which pertained to the spiritual world. If they couldn't see it, if they couldn't touch it for themselves, they didn't believe in it. The Sadducees were like so many modernists and free thinkers we see in churches today. The vast multitude of liberal people making up the mainline denominations who, as far as possible, they deny and discredit the supernatural and revelation and religion. They just don't want anything to do with it. Indeed, the Sadducees prided themselves in their skepticism. They didn't see this as a mark of unfaithfulness as far as they were concerned. They saw this as a mark of being sophisticated, being avant-garde, being with it. Like the religious left of our own day, they think it to be more intellectually sophisticated, and therefore this is the kind of thinking that we should be doing. And so looking down their noses, they regarded everyone else to be but fools. Religion is necessary and very essential to our well-being, they said. Oh, they didn't want to overthrow religion. But remember, God works only in the natural realm. What we see, what we touch, what we handle with our hands, this is it. It's all right here. Beware, says our Lord, of the leaven of the Sadducees. Against formalism, secularism, and skepticism, Jesus warned his disciples. And against the insidious spread of these same three forms of leaven, the church needs to be warned still today. It's amazing as we go from the first century now to the 21st century, not much is different. These are still the same three evils that need to be fought against. And we need to protect our faith as we consider these evils and how easily any one of them might take us down. The disciples, however, though they heard the warning, failed to understand what Jesus was talking about. They quickly ascribed a literal meaning to his word leaven when he used it. And since they knew that they didn't have enough bread with them, they They wondered what they were going to do about that. How were they going to eat? What would they eat? They didn't have anything with them. So they probably concluded that Jesus was forbidding them to accept any bread from the Pharisees. Don't eat their bread. And also any bread from those associated with Herod. Don't eat his bread either. For whatever reason, their bread, they thought, wasn't good enough. Well, you can see how far off course the disciples were in their thinking. All this was revealed to them in the boat as they were crossing the water, and yet in terms of understanding what Jesus actually said, they missed the boat entirely. Though they had witnessed the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, you'll notice the disciples themselves had been there. Still, verse 4, they wondered how Jesus would ever feed a crowd of 4,000. We wonder, where's this coming from? Haven't they just seen for themselves one of the greatest miracles ever performed? Thousands of people gathered on the hillside, Jesus fed them. And now they wonder how he's going to feed a crowd that's even smaller. It doesn't make any sense to us. While Jesus had been speaking to them of spiritual perils, ideas and notions that they had to guard their own souls against, they thought, verse 16, that he'd been speaking of material bread, something to feed their bodies. And so they wondered just how one loaf of bread, and probably a very small loaf at that, was ever going to feed these 13 men. They had but a very weak faith, these disciples, and we see that here. They exhibited an alarming lack of discernment. So then Jesus reminded them of his feeding the 5,000. And just now, again, of his feeding in the same way the 4,000. He reminded them, too, of the many baskets of leftovers there had been. The leftovers being many times the amount of food with which it had all started. Surely, if there is a shortage of bread, therefore, if it should be the case that there isn't enough food to go around, and if Jesus and his disciples are hungry, he could easily supply that need as well. What could be more obvious than that, and particularly now, at this point? No, Jesus was concerned rather not for the food that fills the stomach. He was concerned rather about the spiritual food, about what their souls would feed on, whether they would nourish themselves on the words of life or destroy themselves on the words and alluring ways of death. This is what the disciples failed to understand. They didn't understand it back in chapter 6, verse 52, and as we see, they still don't understand it here in chapter 8, verse 17. And congregation, let's take heed that we don't fall into the same error, because it's so easy to do. Beware of the leaven of the formalists, of the secularists, and of the skeptics. These are the same great dangers that we need to guard our faith against in our own day. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, in the application of this passage, there are two points that I would like to go back to and pick up once again. Two points here. First, the Pharisees sought from Jesus a sign from heaven. Let's begin with that one. And you know something, there are a great many people today as well, both inside and outside the church, who also seek, indeed they demand, signs from heaven. This is all they'll accept, all that they will embrace, all that they want or care for at all. They want some sign from heaven. Let me give you a couple of reasons why our Lord denies such attempts to manipulate his divine glory and power. First, demanding a sign from the Lord. In other words, we won't believe in you until you give us a sign. That is blatantly placing oneself above the Lord as his judge, as someone who is competent to make a judgment concerning him. What it's saying, in effect, is this: Lord, I will not submit to you, but I would rather pull you down from the heavenly heights and make you subject to me. This is what matters to us. You dance for us, in other words. And we'll tell you whether you make the grade. What pride. What undiluted arrogance. Are we surprised that the Lord doesn't condone such wickedness as this? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Don't judge me whether I'm good enough to keep"? I'll judge you, rather. I'll judge you and I'll tell you whether you're good enough to have me. And secondly, demanding a sign from the Lord, whatever that sign may be that one should want, demanding a sign from the Lord is an attempt to walk by sight rather than by faith. The Lord does not want us to walk by sight in this world. He wants us to learn to walk by faith. But demanding a sign, as I say, is demanding that we walk by sight after all. And as a matter of simple fact, that's the very thing which rules out faith. If we see something, we no longer believe. We have no reason to trust, do we? We see it already. We will never cast ourselves in true faith on the sure mercies of the Lord if we see everything to begin with. Why would anybody believe? What does he have to believe if he sees it all or thinks that he sees it all in the beginning? If, on the other hand, we don't see something, but we have good reason to believe it, that is, God himself has told us in his word, he's given us overwhelming evidence that this is indeed true, evidence to which faith eagerly responds, then do we trust him. Then do we place our confidence in the Lord. We take God at his word, and like Abraham, we hope against hope, being fully convinced that what he has promised, he is able also to perform. Oh, beloved, let's look to the word of God. Let's look to what the Lord himself has promised. Let's hang on that word, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and not seek any signs from heaven. Also, the other point I want to pick up here concerns the importance of doctrine. We live in a time, in a particular day and age, when doctrine, which after all is just teaching, especially moral and spiritual teaching, this is much maligned and grossly neglected. As a result of that, even many who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ do not cherish the truth as much as they should. And what's more, they do little or nothing to avoid error or to dispel a lie when they hear it. Let's face it, the more we love the truth, the more we'll be on our guard against every error that comes along. The less we love the truth, the less we're going to care whether there's error or not. Now, it's true, of course, that doctrine, sound doctrine, is not enough. We need the life that goes with it. But let me ask you something. Where does the transformed life come from if it's not guided by, if its whole course is not carefully directed by, doctrine? One's doctrine doesn't come out of his life. His life comes out of his doctrine. It comes out of what he believes. It comes out of what he knows to be right and good. It comes out of those great principles which are steadfast and true. I know what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones meant when he said, "I spend half my time telling Christians to study doctrine and the other half telling them that doctrine is not enough." And as a pastor, as someone responsible for leading God's people and not getting caught up in any kind of tangents, whatever they may be, I know exactly what he was talking about. And it makes good sense. It needs to be said. But the point is that doctrine is important. Jesus taught his disciples. He gave them doctrine. He also warned them against the false doctrines which were so popular in his day. He called it leaven. An interesting term that Jesus should speak of this false doctrine as leaven, because it describes the subtle, quiet way it pervades a man's religion and changes the whole character of his faith and practice. Oh, watch out for that, beloved. Watch out for false doctrine. Don't ever think that false doctrine is just a little thing, that it doesn't really matter, or that it can't do much damage. I can tell you this, false doctrine does untold damage. It's right here that we get off track. It's right here that we go astray. And how shall we find our way back once we've lost our way? Galatians 5, verse 9. A little leaven. It doesn't take very much. It's amazing, as a matter of fact, just how little it takes. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that's what we see going on in our day. Leaven that is harmful, that is destroying the life, the thoughts, the words, the practices of many of God's people who are being led astray in too many cases. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is a day and age, beloved, when we need to go back to the cry of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. That is, we need to get back to the Word of God. We need to get back to the very words that God himself has given us, has preserved for us. These words that have been such a blessing to the people of God in every age and generation, right down to our own day. We need to hang on that. We need to be completely devoted to it, because this is the word of the Lord. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Oh, beloved, that we might be so committed ourselves to the word of God, to the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, to the leading of the Holy Spirit as he guides us into all truth by the scriptures. And oh, that we might be moved, that we might be constrained in our heart of hearts so to commit ourselves, to lay it all out before the Lord, and to make not only what we do and say, but our every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.